And so it's really the end of verse 20 and then verse 21 and 22 that we consider. And our theme is simply the salvation of God. The salvation of God. God's salvation. The apostle has been encouraging the people of God to a godly manner of life, even though that can bring the hostility of the world. Because although some aspects of Christian behavior are acceptable to the ungodly on account of the benefits that accrue to them from the Christian behavior of their godly neighbor, yet other aspects of Christian conduct sting their consciences or remind them of their accountability to God, and therefore provoke their hostility and resentment. And the apostle has encouraged the Lord's people by the example of the Redeemer himself. And also, not only Christ's personal example, but of how the Spirit of Christ, working in Noah, causing him to preach to those who were disobedient in his own day, and whose spirits are now in prison, and that is the sense of the passage, that Christ, by the Spirit, through Noah, preached to those who were disobedient in the days of God's long-suffering while the ark was being prepared, those same people whose spirits are now in prison. They weren't preached to in prison, they're now in prison, but they were preached to in the days of Noah. And he has encouraged us from the fact of Noah's deliverance and the judgment that fell on those who despised the message of deliverance. And the apostle further encourages us by showing us other parallels between ourselves and Noah, to assure us of the happy outcome of all our troubles for the gospel's sake. And so first of all, let us consider salvation God's way only. Salvation God's way only. We referred to this last week, but a little more time on it would be of benefit. We mentioned last week Genesis 6 and verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. God appointed the way of deliverance from his wrath, his judgment upon sin. And God appointed the ark in all its dimensions and detail, and Noah believed God and in faith built that ark and entered into it with his family. So Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So God's appointed place of safety from judgment was the only place of safety that there was. It's very simple, very straightforward. No other place of deliverance would really save or deliver other than that appointed by God. And so in Genesis chapter 7, which we read, we learn of the flood and how it prevailed, verse 18, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So the only place of refuge was that appointed by God. God's way of deliverance was the only way of deliverance. Perhaps some thought that, well, it won't happen. And anyway, if it does, if there's any truth in Noah's message, there's always this hill or that mountain, some high ground somewhere over there, or that I know of, that will do the job and will keep me safe if there's a flood. But you see, it didn't work. Whatever emergency plan of their own design that they had, whatever idea they had, whether that God's judgment would not come, or if it did come, they had some idea in mind that would keep them safe. Whatever it was, it failed. And so it will be in the great day of God. All man-made refuges will come to nothing. Some may think, well, I don't need to take any notice of the word of God, because there are alternative explanations. They take refuge in the theory of evolution, and they tell themselves that man is but an advanced animal, not radically different from any other animal, and therefore not a moral being, not accountable to his actions. He has no creator, and no creator certainly to whom he must give account. This is a refuge of lies, and it will be exposed as such at the great day of God. But others will perhaps say, oh yes, perhaps there is truth in this message, in this warning of the judgment of God. And yes, the wicked, the outrageously open wicked, they indeed should be warned. But it shall not be so with me, because I am not like them. Well, that refuge of comparative supposed righteousness will be shown to be a refuge of lies in the day of God's anger. But then you say, yes, I know about the need that there is to be converted to Christ, and I know I'm not converted to Christ, but I go to my church, I pay in, I don't do anybody any harm. Surely that will do. It will do no more than the high ground delivered anyone in the day of Noah from the wrath of God. There was only one place of safety. There was only one way of deliverance, and that was the way appointed by God himself. Everyone else perished, and apart from Christ, you will perish. The ark was of God's appointing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Only eight. The only way of salvation from the wrath to come is God's way, in Christ Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men, under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. If you are not saved God's way, you will not be saved. If you do not seek mercy God's way, you will have judgment without mercy. If you do not trust in God's appointed rock of salvation, then that rock will grind you to powder. There is salvation only God's way. Secondly, salvation must entail cleansing. Salvation must entail cleansing. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The like figure, the common ground between the deliverance of Noah from that judgment which fell in this world and the salvation, the everlasting salvation of all the people of God, the common factor, of course, is water. The water that bore up Noah above God's judgment is referred to when it says that he was saved by water. That same water that drowned the ungodly bore up Noah and his family in the ark. And that temporal deliverance by water indicates, as we have seen, how God saves sinners with an everlasting salvation. And that's one illustration, the historical account of the deliverance of Noah. But the like figure, the comparable or similar figure, is that of the New Testament ordinance of baptism. Let us notice then that baptism signifies cleansing from sin. Baptism signifies cleansing from sin. The main idea of baptism is that of being wrought upon by the element with which one is baptized, and this effects a lasting change. So it is with the baptism of the Spirit in the book of Acts. The baptism of the Spirit was a once-for-all event at Pentecost and its sequels among the Samaritans and the Gentiles, signifying that the church from then on was to be distinguished by a greater abundance of the Spirit of God. So it was in that sense a unique and unrepeatable event, but of permanent significance. So in Acts 2 verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So the coming of the Spirit upon them was also visibly signified in tongues of fire sitting upon them. This was the baptism of the Spirit and of fire of which the Lord Jesus spoke. In chapter 8 and verse 16, we read of the Samaritan believers, for as yet he, that is the Holy Ghost, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized with water, but not baptized of the Spirit, because he was not fallen upon them. In chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And in chapter 19 and verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So the baptism of the Spirit was Christ from the right hand of the Father pouring out the Spirit of God so that he came upon or fell upon them. And also the concept of being baptized into means being wrought upon by the baptizing element and brought into permanent union with the one baptized into. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, in this case, the thought is that baptism signifies union with Christ. Baptism is said to be baptized into Jesus Christ, because the idea of baptism into means being wrought upon and brought into union with the one into whom one is baptized. So baptism signifies union with Christ. Yes, the Christ who was crucified and died and buried and rose again. And there is something analogous to Christ's redeeming work that takes place in redemption applied, that the old man is the sin-dominated man, is crucified and put to death and buried, and there is a rising of the new man, newness of life. But baptism itself signifies union. Union and baptism into Jesus Christ signifies being wrought upon by the Spirit and brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But baptism signifies also cleansing. Cleansing. Luke chapter 11 and verse 38, the word is used of a more everyday physical kind of cleansing. Luke 11, verse 38. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner, or baptized before dinner. And it's talking about the ceremonial washing before dinner. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, Hebrews 9 verse 10, speaking of the old administration, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That word washings is the word baptisms. And if you look at the following verses, you'll see that the reference is to the sprinklings of blood, that everything was sprinkled with blood as a symbol of cleansing. And so baptism is used of cleansing, of ordinary washing, of the sprinklings of the blood under the old administration. And so the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle at his conversion, he is told in Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So the fundamental meaning of baptism with water is union with Christ and cleansing from sin. And so in our text, it is assumed that cleansing is symbolized by baptism. And so the apostle tells us, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh," not the outward washing, but nonetheless, the figure is that of outward washing, which symbolizes an inward washing. Then we must consider that the outward sign does not save. The outward sign does not save. The apostle says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not that outward cleansing with water, which baptism in its administration entails. The blessing of the ordinance of baptism consists in the right use of the truth of the word set forth visibly in it. But the sign itself does not save, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. The outward washing of baptism does not save. So in Acts chapter 8, we have the case of a man who was baptized, and baptized by Philip, Acts 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So this man Simon professed the faith and was baptized, and yet in verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. So this man was baptized by Philip, and yet it became evident, and the apostle Peter was able to speak with authority, that he was not truly converted. Thou art in the bond of the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. So baptism, the actual ordinance, does not save. This man was baptized, but he was in the bond of iniquity. The same must surely be true of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They were reckoned as part of the visible church of God, and no doubt had the ordinance of baptism, and yet they conspired in their hearts to lie to the Holy Ghost, and their wickedness was exposed, and the judgment of God fell. So then, there must be actual cleansing from guilt. The outward sign will not save. There must be cleansing from guilt. The answer of a good conscience toward God. The conscience must be able to answer, and it must be a good conscience. There is then for the Christian the consciousness of being forgiven and accepted before God. How is it possible for a guilty sinner to have a good conscience toward God? How does this come about? Well, it does not come about by stifling conscience. Some people hold down their consciences by not thinking about sin. And when they feel guilty, they engage in a round of activity to avoid reflection. A stifled conscience is not the answer of a good conscience toward God. The devil keeps multitudes of people too busy to think about their guilt before God until they are in hell, where they can think of nothing else but their guilt before God. Men who never think about their guilt in the sight of God in this world will think about it forever and ever in that which is to come. They will never, ever be able to evade the reality of their guilt before the Most High God, and that guilt will never be removed. Better to face the reality now. Nor is this good conscience, this answer of a good conscience toward God, found by readjusting God's standards to ours. However decent we are in the eyes of others, let us not imagine that our ideas of decency must satisfy God. God's law stands, assessing and condemning our ways and our words and our very thoughts. Wishful thinking is not the answer of a good conscience, but the stifling of a bad one. This answer of a good conscience toward God comes about by being cleansed from actual guilt. By being cleansed from actual guilt. It's not a psychological trick. It's not the removal of some derangement, some guilt complex. Our problem is not an illness, a guilt complex. It's guilt, actual, real guilt in the sight of God. And it is actual, real guilt that must be taken away before there can be the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is the removal of the objective guilt that is the basis of the subjective peace of conscience. There must be peace with God, and then there can be the peace of God in the soul. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. How can this be? Where must our faith rest so that we can have this drawing near with the full assurance of faith? It must rest in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so thirdly, let us notice that salvation is in the risen Savior. Salvation is in the risen Savior. At the end of verse 21 we read, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection and exaltation of the Savior is the final stage, the final part of redemption accomplished. Christ, having borne the wages of sin, he could not be held of death because he had borne all. And so the Father raised him from the dead, vindicating all his claims and declaring him to be the accomplished Redeemer. So Romans chapter 1 verse 4 or verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power. That doesn't mean powerfully declared, although that was true, but declared to be the Son of God with power, the powerful Son of God. This is the Savior in whom we must trust, this risen, accomplished Savior who has borne the guilt of sin. Those who trust in Him are accepted with God. They are justified. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. God condemns, God justifies. Those who trust Christ and only Christ are justified by God. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is both righteous and the one who declares the unrighteous to be righteous in his sight, who believe in Jesus. So then, it is in Christ alone that our hope must be. This is God's way of salvation. And just as surely as all outside God's appointed are perished, so all who trust in anything but Christ will perish forever under the judgment of God. But just as surely as those eight within God's appointed ark were saved from the judgment of God, so likewise it is absolutely certain that those who are in Christ shall never perish, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that those who are in Christ need have no fears of the wrath of God. It shall not come upon them. And then fourthly, salvation sure to be completed. Salvation sure to be completed. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The apostle encourages us by Christ's exaltation, because Christ's sufferings were followed by glory, and so shall those of the people of God. But then also, this is sure because we are united to an exalted, sovereign, mediator King. This Lord Jesus makes intercession for his people. Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they, in the old administration, were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Then in chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And this Lord Jesus is exalted, and he is ever living to make intercession for his people. And yet also, this mediator is also the King, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He is the priest King. He is at the right hand of God. He is looking after the legal interests of his people. He makes intercession for them, and he governs everything on their behalf. The mediator King, the priest King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He governs the angelic world, and he does so in their interests, according to the good pleasure of the Father. This is our Lord Jesus. And notice, it is the God-man Redeemer who is gone up. Who is gone up. He's still God incarnate. You see, he continues ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The incarnation is irreversible. It will never be reversed. Yes, the humiliation is over. He is exalted, but he is exalted as God incarnate, as the God-man, mediator King. He is still God and man. In order to redeem sinners, something took place, not a change within the Godhead, but the nearest thing possible to it. A person of the Godhead took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and will never cease to be God and man. So the one who intercedes for the people of God, and the one who governs all things as the executor of the Godhead, is God and man still. What courage then we ought to take, that our Lord Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, is exalted to the right hand of the Father, able to succor them that are tempted, and governing all things in the interests of his people. Will we make it? Of course we will. Our Redeemer is exalted. The head is exalted. The body is safe. To have such a Redeemer, such an Almighty King as our intercessor at the right hand of God, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, is to be absolutely secure. And so the Apostle, in the well-known chapter of Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 or verse 32, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.